Good morning. I want to thank you for giving me the opportunity to speak again. It's always good for me. Hopefully it's beneficial to you as well. I'm sure most of us who have been around any time at all have heard the phrase, don't let your past define you. Where you've been doesn't dictate where you're going to go. And I found another phrase or inspirational poster. I thought about putting it up on the screen, but then I thought, well, why just have one slide? But it said, don't let your past define you, destroy you, or defeat you. Let it strengthen you. And that's kind of the thought I'd like to look at today. Most of us like a good comeback story. We like the rags to riches stories. I mean, there's millions of movies all about how somebody poor became somebody important, or you know, how they started out with nothing and they ended up making a good life for themselves. If we think about Thomas Edison, and I don't know the exact number, but he failed thousands of times trying to make a light bulb before he got it right. Can you imagine failing something 10,000 times and then still going after it? Sometimes I feel like that. Waking up in the morning, I failed yesterday. Maybe I can get it done, get it right today. Instead of quitting, however, Edison tried and tried again until he achieved success. Benjamin Franklin. When Benjamin Franklin was 10 years old, I will say these are facts from the internet, so they may not be 100% accurate. So Benjamin Franklin, when he was 10 years old, his parents could no longer afford to send him to school. However, financial concerns couldn't stop him from pursuing an education. Through reading, he was able to educate himself, and the fruits of his knowledge include the lightning rod and bifocals, you know, along with other things that he helped invent, and just wisdom that he imparted. You know, he rose above the situation he was in. And Walt Disney. I don't know much about Walt Disney, but this is a fact that was out there. He was fired from his first job at the Kansas City Star, and his editor told him that he lacked imagination and creativity. A few years later, he drove Disney's animation studio, Laugh-O-Gram, into bankruptcy. Only when he moved to California and pursued cartoons did his career ultimately take off. So he failed, and he failed again, but he stayed after it, and, well, everybody knows what Disney is today. So these are examples of worldly successes, but what does it look like for a Christian? What should we have our focus on? Our main goal in eternity is not to be rich or famous. It's to be adopted into the family of God and to be a mirror of Christ to the world around us. We should lose our identity and portray Christ. There have been times in my life where I've experienced pain from poor choices that I've made. Actions that I have done that I shouldn't have done. In these moments, it can be easy for us to think that we blew it, that God couldn't want anything to do with us. We may get to a point where we think that there is no hope for restoration. When we are in the midst of these times, though, we need to draw strength from God's Word. For He tells us in the stories of many heroes of faith who have blown it. In some cases, their failures were really quite extreme. But God's nature, He is always about redemption. So when we fail, we can be thankful that God loves a good comeback story also. So the first one, Paul reminds us that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. This should give us a hope, and no matter what we may have done, the adventure isn't over. Until we pass away, until our fate is sealed, we can always repent. We can always seek forgiveness and reconciliation. So, here are some stories of five biblical characters and their failures. We talked about some of them this morning in class. I thought it was fitting that normally what happens to me. So King David's sin. There's no question that David is one of the Bible's most important figures. There's tons and tons of children's stories that we continually tell our children about the character of David and how God used David. It's easy to be inspired by his youthful willingness to fight Goliath, his tender friendship with Jonathan, his worshipful psalms, and his enduring patience under wicked King Saul. It's most hard to fathom that this beloved character, who's spoken of highly in more than half the Bible's books, would also be guilty of breaking half of God's commandments. David coveted Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11, 2 and 3, committed adultery with her, 2 Samuel 11, 4, effectively stealing from Uriah, 2 Samuel 12, 9, and lying to him, 2 Samuel 11, 12 through 13, and eventually having Uriah murdered, 2 Samuel 12, 9. When the prophet Nathan confronted David for his depravity, he immediately repents, confesses his sin. When the son was born to David and Bathsheba gets sick, David fasts, prays, mourns his sin, and in an effort to see if God will heal the boy. When the child dies, David simply receives the outcome of God's judgment, as God's judgment. So, David still had to pay the consequences of the sins that he committed here on earth. But God goes on to use David. Failure doesn't get the last word. When we have sinned, we must reconcile it and repent. God's forgiveness doesn't save us from the consequences of our conduct, but if we've abandoned the behavior and are willing to accept the consequences, God will still use us. The prophet Elijah. Elijah had so many miraculous experiences, you'd think he'd have an unshakable faith. After all, he caused the rain to stop for more than 3 years, 1 Kings 17:1, was fed by ravens, 1 Kings 17:4, saw a limitless jar of flour and a jug of oil, 1 Kings 17:14. He witnessed the widow's son resurrected, 1 Kings 17:22, and beat the prophets of Baal by calling down fire from heaven, 1 Kings 18:38. But when the showdown with the Baal worshippers so angered King Ahab and his wife Jezebel that she vowed to have him dead or killed, Elijah couldn't take it. The pressure was so much that he fled. He ran into the wilderness. When God met him there, Elijah was undone, feeling like he was the only prophet left, confident that he was completely isolated and alone. How did God respond to this? Well, he fed Elijah and allowed him to rest. After a time, he finally answered Elijah's complaints, and he encouraged Elijah with a still small voice that you are not alone. 1 Kings 19. Burnouts are only permanent if we allow them to be. A lot of us have experienced in our life, whether it be in our family or with our career, that we feel like we've reached the end. There's no more I can take. I just want to quit. And some people get that way with their lives. They just get to the point where they're done. They want to be done. Well, that's not an option. That's not what how we should feel. And they're only permanent if we allow them to be. Don't listen to everything that you're tempted to believe, even about yourself. Take time to care for yourself physically, spiritually, and emotionally, and then get back in the game. So sometimes we just need a break. Sometimes if it's trouble in a marriage, sometimes you may just need to go get a hotel room. Rest, think, pray, come back together, work it out. Sometimes if it's with your career, maybe you need to use your vacation for yourself and not for a family trip that might add more stress. Sometimes we have to do extreme things so that we can fix ourselves, so that we can believe what God believes about us, and we can be strengthened that we might continue on to do his work. So again, it doesn't have to be permanent unless we allow it to be. So then, John Mark. John Mark's family is an important group of people in the early church. When Peter was miraculously released from prison, he knows that the believers would be gathered at the home of John Mark's family. Acts 12, 11 and 13, due to his family significance in the moment and the relationship with Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas picked John Mark up on the way back from a mission trip to Jerusalem to take him with them to Antioch. Acts 12, 25. From there, Paul and Barnabas are sent to Cyprus, bringing John Mark along with them as an assistant, Acts 13, 1 through 5. But somewhere along the way, we know the story that John Mark decides that he doesn't want to go with them anymore, and he leaves them. So after sailing to Perga, Acts tells us that, matter-of-factly, that John left them and returned to Jerusalem, verse 13. Essentially, he quit, and he went home when things got rough. We don't know exactly why John left them, but we do know that it wasn't honorable, at least in their eyes. Barnabas later suggests to Paul that they should get John Mark and take him with them again, but Paul refuses. Such a strong disagreement arises between the two of them, Barnabas and Paul, that they separate. These two men had been on multiple mission trips together and were divided over this John Mark, that they were no longer working together. Acts 15, 36 through 41. And you know, that could quite possibly have been God's plan, God's desire that they would separate. But at the same time, it caused a conflict between the two of them over John Mark. Many years later, Paul is sitting in prison awaiting trial. He writes a letter to the church at Colossae. He not only tells them that John Mark is with him, but he has been a great comfort to him. So Paul and John Mark reconciled. They no longer had hard feelings between the two of them. And he also goes on to tell them, if John Mark comes to you, welcome him. This guy had sorely disappointed Paul earlier in his life and become a man who brought later became a man who brought him comfort. At one time, John Mark was a personality that caused division in the body. But now, Paul is proudly calling him a fellow worker. Colossians 4, 10 through 11. We all develop gradually. Failure isn't always a sign that we can't handle it. Sometimes, we're trying to operate at a level that we are not mature enough to handle. We can always outgrow those kinds of failings, provided we give ourselves enough time and we work hard enough at it. And that's kind of where my comment came from this morning, that I've seen people who were elevated to a position that they weren't ready for, that they did not have the maturity to handle yet. And sometimes they've fallen and coming back, and they had been a really good leader, and other times it never worked out because they started out too quickly. And I don't know about you, but I know when I first obeyed the gospel, I was excited. I was on fire, and I wanted to tell everybody. And my tactics lacked a lot of discretion and grace. I was more of what you would call a Bible thumper than somebody who was sharing the good news. And it backfired on me several times. And I had to apologize to some people for the way I handled myself, the way I went about things, because part of the time I was bringing up things that this person hadn't obeyed the gospel yet, so why focus on things that were not salvational? We need to get them to the point where they want to receive salvation before we try to tweak all the little things in life that are non-salvational. So just don't give up on yourself. Continue to grow, continue to gain understanding from God's word. The next one, Paul. Paul, before he was a Christian, and wrote, you know, half the New Testament books, was Saul of Tarsus, a terror to the early church. Not only was he present at Stephen when Stephen was killed, he gave the approval for his murder. Acts 7:57 through 8:1. And the words of some of my children, you might say that Saul of Tarsus was a bad, bad dude. I don't know exactly where that phrase comes from, but he was a bad guy. From there, Luke tells us that Saul made it his business to destroy the church, going down throughout Jerusalem, going basically door to door. After putting people in prison, he planned to hunt down all the Christians and send them to jail. Acts 22, 4-5. On his way, he had an encounter with the resurrected Christ, and the rest is history. Did Paul regret his behavior before he met Jesus? In his letter to Timothy, he said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example to those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16. For those who have put their trust in Christ later in life, there are bound to be lots of reasons and feeling unqualified for service. But the gospel has the power that will be able to transform us so that we can be used by God. And a lot of times those learning experiences that we developed before we obeyed the gospel can help us reach other people. It puts us in a distinct ability to... can't think of the word I'm trying to use, but level up with somebody or understand the trials that they're going through. I know there's a word for that, but I missed it. Relate. Yes, thank you. All right. So we put our trust in Christ. We study his word, and we continue on with a good testimony. Let the Holy Spirit have its work in us. And the next one of the five I'd like to talk about is Peter. Again, he came up this morning in the class for this very reason. He was often loud and compulsive. Peter was the biggest personality in the room. It's not a wonder that when he joined James and John as one of Jesus' closest friends and confidants. In fact, he was the only disciple willing to try to walk on water. Matthew 14:28 through 29. And was the first to call Jesus Christ the Son of God. Matthew 16:16. When Jesus predicts Peter will deny him, Peter proudly rebuffs him. Matthew 26:34 through 35. But that very night, after Jesus was arrested, someone confronts Peter on the courtyard of the Sanhedrin and accuses him of being a follower of Christ. And just as Jesus had predicted, Peter denies him three times. The third time, cursing his accusers. When he realizes what he had done, he breaks down, weeps bitterly. Mark 14:66-72. Did Peter's failure exclude him from Christ's plan? No. On the contrary, Peter is the first of the 12 that Jesus appears to, Luke 24:34 and 1 Corinthians 15:5. He restores Peter in a touching moment that Bob talked about earlier this morning. And Peter goes on to become a leader of the disciples, preaching the first evangelical message after which more than 3,000 people get saved, obey the gospel. Failure doesn't disqualify us. It's a stumble for us, and we need to overcome it. Even if you've been following Jesus for some time, if we fail, we repent, we reconcile, and we go after it again. Mike made a comment probably been a couple months ago now. He said he didn't like it when we all say we're sinners, because he's right. We were sinners, but if we've obeyed the gospel, we've been forgiven of those sins, and now we need to live our life like we're not sinners any longer, or someone who's trying to avoid those stumbles. All right, so moving forward, the passage that Travis read for me, I thank you, Travis. There's just a couple of verses I want to pull out right now. It says, Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize, for the upward call of Christ Jesus. So in these two verses, Paul is saying that he doesn't count his past as being what's important. We should not interpret the words of what Paul is saying here, that his past counts for nothing. Rather, that statement, that overall outlook in Paul's life is, the future is more important to him. More of his thinking than in the past, this should be our outlook too. So we shouldn't be focused on our past, we should be focused on our future. Focus on where we're headed. Focus on being better than we were yesterday, than we were last week, or than we were last year. I haven't accomplished very many remarkable things in my life, or what most people would think are remarkable, but I know people who excel at athletics or excel at weight loss or anything else, it doesn't happen all at once. It takes time. It takes diligence. It takes exertion to be able to do these things. And it doesn't happen overnight. And most of those instances where somebody gets wealthy overnight, it ends up backfiring because they don't know how to handle what they've got. And I think it would probably be the same way. Well, we won't go into that. I was going to talk about something else. But moving forward. So we know that Paul's not saying his past is not important, because in the verses before this, he talks all about his past. He talks about how he was raised, who taught him, the work that he did, how he was perfect in the law in persecuting the church. But then, after he obeyed the gospel, he was perfect. Well, he was trying to be perfect serving Jesus. So he's telling us that his past is important, but it is not defining who he is today. We have a time where we need to remember our past. After all, Paul himself has been recounting in the story earlier in this conversation, and elsewhere in the New Testament several times, that about his past experiences. But more importantly, the message he preaches is founded on past happenings, historical events, and the life of Jesus are the basis of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. In preaching these, he is recalling the past. He's teaching people about what Jesus did in the past. He is also well acquainted with the history of the Jewish people. God's people all throughout history. Being a Pharisee, he knew the history. He knew the things that were in the past that would allow him to interact with those people. These things, he says, are recounting Israel's experiences in the desert. Happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, 1 Corinthians 10:11. In displaying that interest in history, he also, following a path well marked in the scripture. Psalms recounts for us the unfolding of God's purpose for human history in Psalms 105 and 106. And tell of parents recounting to their children a praiseworthy deeds of the Lord in Psalm 78:4. The annual Passover ceremony, we know, was handed down year after year after year so that the children would not forget where they came from, what God had done for them. So there are times where it's important for us to remember the past if it's going to move us forward, if it's going to make us better. As we do the Lord's Supper, we just partook of the Lord's Supper. That is to help us remember something that happened in the past that will propel us forward to live better. And there is a time to forget. On the other hand, there is a time to forget. As the bride forgets her father's house when she marries, Psalms 45:10, so in the light of the great things that God has done to do, going to do, the prophet tells the people, Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. Isaiah 43:18. It is in that spirit that Paul, when he speaks of forgetting what is behind him, straining out for the what is in the future, why certain other thoughts in the past when the best is yet to come. So why focus on what you've done wrong when if you're growing and you're getting closer to God, the things that are better are ahead of you. We are why be shackled to the past when the future is brighter than what it has been? What in the past? The testimony of Scripture regarding the past and the future for us is kind of like a double-edged sword. You know, we can't forget completely the past because we have to remember where we came from and what we've been forgiven of. And we don't always, the plans we make for the future don't always align with what God's plans are for the future. So it's kind of, sometimes it can seem hard for us to navigate. But that's what we're called to do. Remember the past when it helps us grow towards the future. And don't ever forget what God has done for us and how we are supposed to be living now. I kind of jumped ahead of myself a little bit. When we think about our past, sometimes it can be depressing to us. When we think about the things that we've done wrong, the things that we wished we'd done differently, the old saying, hindsight is 20/20. That's very true, and there's a lot of times we think that we would change things. But in all actuality, those are the things that shaped us and who we are today. I'm not saying that if we couldn't change some things, we probably shouldn't, but those things help shape who we are today and help us to be used by God and relate to the people that we encounter on our day-to-day lives. The interest in the past can help us understand and prepare for the future. You know, there's another saying that says history is destined to repeat itself. If people don't learn from history, they're bound to make the same mistakes. And that's one of the things that we need to remember also. But as humans, I think we have... I skipped a page. As humans, I think we have a habit of focusing and, for lack of better terminology, wallowing in our past, the mistakes that we've made. We have a harder time forgiving ourselves, I think, than other people have forgiving us. We can just focus on something that we've done wrong and how we should have been so much smarter than to do that we won't let it go. And it can be very detrimental to us emotionally. It can be very detrimental to us spiritually. It can be detrimental to the family. So it's important for us to remember that if God is willing to forgive us, then we need to move forward, and we should be willing to forgive ourselves. Just try to establish things so we don't make the same mistakes again. Past experience, which is known to us, is sometimes can be taken as what we're going to do next. You know, I've failed so many times before, I'm just going to fail again, so why even try? You know, if everybody felt that way about sharing the gospel, if you went, I don't know how many times I've talked to somebody about God and they just didn't want to hear it at all. And if I just took that approach, if everyone took that approach, then we would never share the gospel, because you're bound to come up against opposition as we share the gospel. So the past isn't exactly an indicator of the future. Our society teaches us that we cannot rise above our station in life or our past. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, is what God tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Look what God has done for Paul and the others. To look to the future implies that the best things are yet to come. And the prospect of the future fills us with hope that the past cannot fill us with. How does this come about? So, as we think about the future, even if it's hard for us to think about the future past this world, but the scripture repeatedly tells us that this world is not our home. Our focus should be on the future that we're going to have with God in eternity, not the future that we're going to have 10 years from now. It's good to have plans, don't get me wrong. I'm not the best planner. That's why God gave me Sheila. She keeps me organized and planning. But that shouldn't be what consumes us. The end goal should be what we're looking for. We can have individual hope because of the promises that God gave us. No one shall pluck us out of the Father's hand. He will complete a good work that he has begun in us. He shall renew the youth like the eagles. Though the outward man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed. So as we're aging, as we're getting, having more problems, if we're relying on God, then the inner man is growing. We're getting more fulfillment from that relationship with God than we do when we're young and we're running around busy, busy, busy all the time, focusing on the things of this world. When we have time to slow down and think and pray and talk to God, then that relationship grows when other relationships may be strained because we're not getting out as much as we used to. We can still bring fruit forward. We can still share with others the wisdom from the scriptures. We can still share with others the fruit of the Spirit. And as long as we're living within God's will, we will flourish. Whether, maybe not in this world, but in eternity, we will have a happy place. These are things that should make us statements from the scripture that should help us to anticipate the future with great confidence. We have hope in the church. God has given us a body of believers that are here to help us. Whether we're struggling with our garden, or whether we're struggling with car problems, or whether we're struggling with something in our life that we need prayer. We need somebody to come alongside us and teach us. God has given us a body of believers to become a part of to help us through that. I don't know everyone's friendships. I know that God gives us spouses, and they, to me, that is my best friend in the world. I have some other friends that I'm very, very close to, but she knows everything about me. She knows everything I do wrong, and she still loves me. And a lot of things I do wrong, other people don't know. But, and the church. If anywhere we should be able to find forgiveness, it should be in this body of believers. It should be around the men and women who we worship with, who are here to help edify us and strengthen us. Iron sharpens iron, and that's how we should look at it. If we can sharpen somebody, then that's what we should be doing. And if we need sharpened, then we need to look for somebody that has the characteristics and the skill set that can help us. So we have hope individually because of God's promises, and we also have hope in the church, which God gave us. And we also have hope from the Word of God because it gives us a guidance on how we maneuver this world. So in conclusion, given the nature of God's purpose and promises, Paul had every right to say what he did about forgetting what was behind him and straining for what was ahead. If the balance of our thought does not tilt in the direction of the future, we must ask ourselves why. If we're continually looking back, thinking about the things we're doing wrong or have done wrong in the past, instead of straining to do better, we got to ask ourselves what's holding us up, what's causing us to do that. There is a variety of reasons our historical situation has placed us under pressure to glorify the past, and we have to do not successfully resist that temptation. Sheltering the memory of the past gives us a sense of comfort in this hostile world. If we think about the good old days, a lot of times we find comfort in that. We have it's kind of like our happy place. We don't have to venture out in the world if we're just recollecting about the things that were good in our lives. But we're not called to hide our light under the bushel, basket. We're supposed to shine our light. We're supposed to go out into the world and have new experiences. Our story is not finished being written. Like I said before, until we pass away, our story is still being written. The only way that failure can get the last word in our life is if we choose to let it. We serve God who is able to take our defeats and our missteps and still use us to bring glory to his name. As long as we're living in service to him, as long as our desire is to please God, then he can use us. And he will use us as long as we submit to his will, we give him the glory and the honor. He will use us to do things for his good. I hope that was beneficial. I hope the thoughts were good for you. Sorry.
Blue Songbook, number 221.